Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, not in our righteousness, but in his alone. We thank you for what he's done for us in Christ. We ask that you would please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of you. Help us to understand this text today, and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts through the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, by way of reminder, we've been gathering in the early hour to study prayer. To study prayer so that we would become more devoted in prayer and also learn how to pray. Therefore, I'd like us to examine Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And I only have 2 points today in my small sermon. The title of my first point is Paul's Purpose, where we will examine the reason why Paul is praying. And then the second title is Paul's Petition. Here we will look at what he's asking for. I believe that if we understand these two things, it will motivate us to pray, because when we behold the glory of God, we develop a motivation to pray. And then it will also teach us what to ask for, because Paul's example is worthy to be imitated, since he's an apostle and he's inspired, right? This is scripture, and Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, so it would behoove us to mimic his style of prayer. But first, let's examine his purpose. But before we do, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 16. And as I read, keep your ears open for the purpose of Paul's prayer. In other words, listen for the reason why he's praying. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 16. 3 through 16, yeah. So it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so, what is the purpose for Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1? In other words, what is the reason for his prayer? Why is he praying? Well, the answer, can anybody answer that question? Why is he praying? What's the reason for his prayer? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 15.
"Having heard of the faith that exists amongst them and their love for all the saints." So he's giving thanks.
Yes. Yeah, amen. So, yeah, exactly what Brother Jeff said. The answer to this question is found in verse 15, as he had quoted, where he says, "For this reason." Then he says, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And as you know, Paul wrote this letter in prison and has received a report of the faith and love of the Ephesian church. But why would this cause him to unceasingly give thanks and pray when others believe? Oh, I'm sorry. Why would this cause him to unceasingly give thanks and pray for the Ephesians? I mean, think about it. Unbelievers do not unceasingly give thanks and pray when others believe in Christ and abound in love toward all the saints. Of course not. But Paul is. But why is he unceasingly giving thanks? Why is he praying for this church? Well, the answer to that, I think, is found in verse 3 through 14, which is the longest sentence in the Bible. 3 to 14 is one unbroken sentence. There's no period there. Paul is basically unleashing this rapid of praise, this unbroken stream of praise to the triune God for the gospel. So some commentaries have pointed out that he uses the phrase "to the praise of his glory" three times. And within each section, within the first section, verses 3 to 6, Paul blesses God the Father for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, choosing us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him, and predestinating us for adoption as sons in love through Jesus Christ. So that's the first section, which ends with a phrase "to the praise of his glorious grace." And I want to emphasize one thing from that section, that God predestined you, he predestined you in love for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We'll read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. God says, "Being rich in mercy, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So despite our sin, despite your sin, God loved you in eternity past, sent Christ to suffer the penalty for your sin so that you would be his sons and daughters through Christ. And if you're in Christ today, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword shall separate us. We can endure all these things through him who loved us. This is something to praise God for. You might be here today struggling, or maybe you're here today struggling with assurance. If you are, has his Spirit borne witness with your spirit that you're his child? If you can say yes and amen, then you are an heir, and how will he not graciously give you all things? So I want to also quote this passage from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. In here, God promises to gather his children. So verse 6, it says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." This is an Old Testament passage that Isaiah wrote under inspiration, promising that God will bring his sons from afar, the Gentile nations and the Jews. And so this is it. So within the next section, verses 7 through 12, Paul blesses God the Father for redeeming us through Jesus' blood, thereby forgiving our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and lavishing us with blessing and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, in order to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, and for the inheritance we have obtained through God predestinating us in Christ. So if you notice, he says, which God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, in order to unite all things in Christ. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture," referring to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And so this hadn't happened yet. Christ was going to go to the cross and fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And I think that this is what Paul's saying in Ephesians, that which God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Because in eternity past, God made this plan to rescue you from sin, to redeem you from the curse of the law, to send Christ to die for your sins. And at the appointed time, at the exact moment in time, he sent his son to be born of a woman, be born under the law, and to die on the cross for your sins. And so he says, "What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12 here. And he's saying that the fullness of time is coming when he would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 really quick just to give us more context. And remember, in verses 7 through 12 in Ephesians, he's talking about this foreknowledge or this plan of God, the will of God according to his wisdom and insight. And this was written again 700 years before Christ was even born. And this is the plan of God revealed in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, speaking of Christ. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his adopted sons, through him. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, speaking of Christ, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion or an inheritance. This word portion, I believe, has an aspect of the inheritance theme, because God portioned out the land of promise as an inheritance for the tribes of Israel. And in Christ, we are united to him, and he gives us the new heavens and new earth as our inheritance. So it says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Okay, so within the last section, verses 13 through 14, Paul praises God for sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee of our inheritance. So if you look at verse 13 and 14, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And you might be wondering, Steve, this is supposed to be on prayer. I'm going to get to that in a moment, but the reason why Paul's praying is because of what God has done in the gospel. That's why he's praying. This is his motivation to pray. And so if we fill our minds with these indicatives, like Paul, so, you know, he does this a lot in his letters. First, he gives truth about the nature of God, what God has done in Christ. Then he gives them commandments. So what God, the gospel is what motivates us to live a life of holiness and to pray for one another. So we look here. So there are many allusions and promises that are in the Old Testament that Paul could be referring to here when he's, and they are all essentially referring to the new covenant. Therefore, I think that Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 29 briefly illustrates what Paul referred to when he said that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What promise? What is he referring to? Because this passage also refers to our inheritance, the new heaven and new earth. And, okay, so I'm just going to read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 29, both the promised Holy Spirit are referenced to and the inheritance in this passage. So he says, so God speaking through Ezekiel to us, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And here's, so the spirit was already referenced to in verse 26 and 27. Then when you get to verse 28, it talks about the inheritance. You shall dwell in the land, the inheritance that I gave to your forefathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And so, if you take it literally, you could say, oh, okay, well, this is a promise to Israel. He's going to bring Israel back into the promised land one day. But if you look at the whole scope of the narrative, of the story of the Bible, this is actually referring to new covenant realities, not a literal land of Canaan. We're talking about the new heaven and new earth, the kingdom of God that we're going to receive as heirs through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. This is what Paul is praying. This is what Paul is praising God for in Ephesians chapter 3 through 14. So if you look here at... I think we have a little bit of time, so I'm going to show you two more promises in the Old Testament that refer to the Spirit and the inheritance. Well, one's in the Old Testament, the other one is in the New Testament, Romans 4:13. But first, Isaiah 44:3. Here's the Spirit promised again in Isaiah. We looked at Ezekiel, now we're looking at Isaiah. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and currents on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit upon your descendants. Speaking of Christ, the descendants, the heirs of the throne, the heirs of the kingdom of God, will be the recipients of the Spirit of God, and I will, and my blessing on your offspring. So Romans chapter 4 verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heir of the world. And we know, if you look at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is our inheritance, the new heaven and new earth one day. And Abraham is a type of Christ. And God promises to Abraham, he says, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In Christ, all the nations are blessed. And we're going to be heirs of the world. So, that's the reason why Paul's praying. That's Paul's purpose for praying, is the glory of God through what he's done in Christ. Now, we're going to look at Paul's petition. So I said that the title of my sermon today is Paul's Purpose and Petition. So we looked at his purpose or his reason for praying. Now we're going to look at his petition. In other words, what is he asking for? What is he praying for? I'm going to read verses 15 through 17, and I want you guys to count how many petitions are actually present here, okay? So for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So how many petitions are there? If we look at it grammatically, how many petitions are there? Does anyone want to take a guess?
Two.
Okay, good. Oh, okay, yeah, so what do you think they are? No, that was pretty good. Yeah, so actually, looked at different commentaries. I listened to Piper. He thinks that there's like three or four or five petitions here. I only think there's one that serves two different purposes, and I'm going to show you why in a minute. I could be wrong, you know. But either way you split it, any way you look at it, we arrive at the same conclusion, really. So if you look here, now, Paul has only one petition which accomplishes two purposes. The petition is found in verse 17 through 20. And this is the petition. He's asking the Father to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. So the phrase, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, is actually just an elaboration on the phrase that comes before, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Just an elaboration. If you look at it grammatically, my friend, he studies Greek or whatever, he diagrammed it for him, and he showed me that it's actually just an elaboration on that one petition. Because to have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him is to have the eyes of one's heart enlightened. Therefore, it's one petition. He's merely elaborating or describing what this blessing is that he's asking God to bless them with. So this one petition is asked by Paul in order to fulfill two purposes. The first purpose is that you may know that, purpose clause, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I think that's one purpose. Because hope and inheritance are intrinsically linked together. Because what are we hoping in? We're hoping in the future. We're hoping in something that is already but not yet. We've already been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul says that in past tense, that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But we haven't finally reached that. We haven't come to the age where Christ will come on the day of the Lord and we'll have the consummation and we'll finally be seated there. So inheritance is eternal life, the resurrection, the kingdom of God, beholding God, God being our God and us being His people. And this is what we're hoping, and that's why I think it's the same purpose that He's asking for. The second purpose is found in verse 19. He wants us to know, He says, and, so it's a conjunction, and that you may know, and I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. So what is that immeasurable power that Paul's referring to here? What is he talking about? What power?
Holy Spirit.
Amen. Yes. Yeah, the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And we can say that because we know that Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's the Spirit. So purpose number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We already looked at verses that pertain to our inheritance. We talked about the new heaven and new earth and the land promises and the Holy Spirit and God being our God and us being his people. But please let me elaborate just a little bit more on this reality. So, Christian, as adopted sons and daughters in Christ, we hope for the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. David said in the Psalms that you will not let your righteous one see decay. Obviously speaking of Christ. But David hoped that he would be raised up from Sheol. He hoped that he would be redeemed from the pit. That his, you know, the whole Bible, if you look at Genesis, there was the fall. We sinned and the consequence was death. Spiritual death, eternal hell. And this whole hope of the Bible is one day God will redeem us. This is the hope that Paul is referring to here, the resurrection. So in other words, we're waiting for something that, I'm sorry, let me go back. So the definition of biblical hope, the definition of biblical hope is waiting with certain expectation. In other words, we're waiting for something that we know that we will receive because God's Spirit, the seal of our inheritance that Paul refers to in verse 13 and 14, bears witness with our spirit that we're sons of God. That's our assurance. Like, if, let's say, okay, you're born again, you experience conversion. 10 years later down the road, you're still walking in Christ. And what is this assurance that his spirit bears witness with our spirit? People could say, okay, that's subjective. You get this weird feeling in you. It feels nice and good. But no, brethren, when you call out to God and you say, Father, Father, from your heart, you know that's the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And when we have this, when we have the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit, it assures us that we are sons of God and we have this hope. And so the world's definition, by the way, the world's definition of hope is waiting for something that is uncertain. It's uncertain expectation. For example, you might say, I hope I get this job that I applied for. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but you don't know for sure. But the hope that we have in Christ is certain. We can bet on it. Now, Paul, let's see. So this hope is uncertain, but God promises us that we will be resurrected and he has given us his spirit to assure us of our inheritance. Now, Paul doesn't explain why he wants them to know the hope of his calling in Ephesians 1. He doesn't give a reason why. However, if you study Romans 8, Paul fleshes out the concept of hoping in the resurrection. If we just take Romans 8:25, we see that one of the results of knowing what is the hope of his calling is the virtue of patience, endurance. We should pray for our brothers to know this hope so that they would wait with patient endurance. In Hebrews 10:36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So we need endurance. We need patient endurance. Now this is why we ought to pray that others would know the hope of his calling. To know that other believers would understand and realize that this hope laid up for us in heaven is sure, we're going to receive it one day. And this will keep them pressing on through trials, through tribulation, through affliction, through chafing providences, as Albert Martin said one time. I want to just read this really quick. I'm sorry. We're making good time, by the way. Revelation chapter 21. I want to flesh out more what this inheritance is, more of what we're hoping in. Revelation 21 obviously is the second to the last chapter in the Bible. And it's a revelation that God gives to John about future events. Something that's going to happen for sure. A hope laid up for us that we can hope in with certain expectation. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." New heaven, new earth. This is the inheritance. The land, promises being fulfilled. "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea, no more wrath. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" A reference to Ezekiel chapter 36 and other chapter promises in the Old Testament. "And he," look, this is our inheritance, brethren, listen. "He will dwell among them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." So whatever you're going through today, whatever trial or affliction or tribulation you're enduring today, one day it's going to be over. One day you're going to receive the inheritance. One day you're going to receive the promise, the reward that God promises to his people, to his children. In verse 5 it says, And he who sits on the throne, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, write, "For these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." So if you're here today without Christ, you can come to him. It's a free gift. Drink of Christ and you'll have eternal life. But notice what it says in verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things." This is the inheritance. "And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's the inheritance for the wicked. That's their place. That's their portion. But God promises the new heaven and new earth for his beloved. Okay, so five more minutes and we'll conclude this. I just want to go over the last purpose that he's asking for. He says, "And what is the immeasurable?" So he wants them to know through the spirit of wisdom and revelation, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that Paul's referring to here? As my brother said earlier, it's the Spirit, Romans 8:11. This power will enable us to kill sin, minister using our spiritual gifts, resurrect our lowly bodies, and seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. Although we are already seated there, there will be one day when we will actually be seated there. So notice what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So these are spiritual gifts. When Christ was resurrected from the dead and he ascended on high, he went to be at the right hand of the Father on the day of Pentecost. He pours out the Spirit. And he gives the church with the Spirit. So it says, "He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." Every single one of you here has been gifted with a spiritual gift. And we ought to know what is this immeasurable greatness of his power that he works within us so that we can minister to other people. Well, that will conclude my message for today. So again, what I wanted to look at was, why is Paul praying? What's the reason for his praying? God's glory. What he's done in Christ for us. This gives him a passion and motivates him to pray for the church in Ephesus. then what is he asking for? He asked that they would be, that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, so that they would know the hope of his calling, what is the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power, greatness of his power that he works within us to those who believe.